Our Old Testament reading, Psalm 34. Let's read in unison. A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Altogether, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. The Word of God. Let's turn as well to our New Testament text this morning, Acts chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 23. Listen now to the Word of God. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the heathen rage, why do the nations rage, rather, and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. The Word of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, give us understanding as we look into your Word. We recognize, Lord, that this book is different from every other book in the world because it is the Word of God and not just the opinions of man. We know, Lord, that your word has also said that those that are not born again cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto them. Neither can they understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Give us that discernment, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is How to Respond to Trouble. A few weeks ago, I picked up a back issue of Voice of the Martyrs and read an article I had missed before. The author began with these words: In the impoverished Central African Republic, more than 1 million of the country's 5 million residents have been forced to flee their homes by ongoing conflicts and by the cruelty of their countrymen. The author went on. Two of my missionary friends, he said, Ron and Donna, experienced a tragic event there that illustrates the situation for Christians. My eyes were riveted on the names Ron and Donna. Could it be Donna, the tall, slender girl that had been in my youth group almost 50 years ago? When she grew up, she married Ron, a missionary pilot, and Ron and Donna went to Africa as missionaries, and Norma and I have seen them once or twice over the years. Our schedules haven't always coincided, but we've seen them a few times, perhaps. We have a photo of them, and we've had the photo of them on our refrigerator for many years. As I read on in the article, it became evident that they were indeed the very same Ron and Donna we knew. The article went on to say, Ron, who was raised on the mission field, and Donna have served faithfully in Africa for more than 35 years, enduring astonishing adversity, including Ron's being taken hostage early in his work. They have helped plant more than 80 churches in previously unreached areas, and they worked for more than a decade to establish and manage a mission aviation base in Eastern Central African Republic, in what Ron described as a haven of security within a dangerous and tumultuous region. But on Good Friday, 2017, the relative peace of their mission station was shattered in a violent attack by Salika rebels, who since 2012 have waged a brutally violent campaign to overthrow the government. We were warned of the possibility of an impending attack, Ron said, and then within 30 minutes we heard gunfire in our town. All Christians in the area were either killed or driven into the forest and forced to live off the land, while the rebels made way for Muslims to occupy the town. Eventually, when we returned, Ron said, we saw that the entire mission station, including the house we built for our family and the aircraft hangars and maintenance facility that we built by hand, were all destroyed. It was a deep, deep hurt for me to realize that what took generations of missions effort to build was all destroyed. We lost the whole thing. I would not change the cost of what I have done for God, Ron continued tearfully. It is so valuable. Everything I can give is worth it. When I stand before the Lord, I will say thank you for allowing me to spend my life on things that count for your eternal kingdom, and thank you for allowing me to share in the sufferings of Christ. Well, here was a clear targeting of Christians. It intentionally took place on what is known as Good Friday, a day that many Christians remember the crucifixion. Only Christians were murdered and driven from their homes, which Muslim squatters then came in to occupy, contrary to law. a Christian missionary compound, including residences and an aviation hangar, a valuable building that could have served the community for years to come, were wantonly destroyed just because they were built and run by Christians. A Christian missionary and his family had to leave the place where they had ministered to the populace for many years. A remote community will no longer have the benefit of a bush pilot carrying out humanitarian missions such as bringing in food supplies in famine or transporting the critically ill to hospitals. It is all part of an effort to destroy Christianity and Islamize a region. Christians are the primary targets of a mentality that preaches death to unbelievers. But remember, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation." The word for tribulation means oppression, affliction, severe trouble, suffering. It is a strong word used in the Bible of afflictions endured under siege and war. All Christians will endure troubles in this world. They are part of our wise Heavenly Father's perfect plan for our lives, to glorify Himself and teach us lessons that we never would have learned if things always went along smoothly. Most of us will never have our life's work go up in smoke. Fewer of us will have bullets raining down on our homes, forcing us to escape to the forest. But all followers of Christ will experience trouble in this world. It is part of our calling to take up His cross and lay down our lives for the gospel. Our New Testament text is the text for exposition and application this morning. And in this text, after Peter and John had healed a poor lame beggar in the name of Christ, then had been arrested for preaching the gospel, they spent the night in jail, and then were brought, as we saw last week, they were brought before the Sanhedrin. This was the highest court in Judaism. Denied legal representation, they had been commanded not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus, the very ministry to which the Savior had called them. Peter and John had answered, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." The council further threatened them and let them go. Verse 21, pretty rough treatment for simply telling people about Jesus. When they were finally released, they went back to church and reported what had happened to them. What did the church do? Well, we know what the church didn't do. They didn't organize a protest. They didn't arrange a sit-down strike. They didn't ask their friends and acquaintances to sign petitions. They certainly didn't stop preaching. No, what they did, and we can see it in our text, was they gathered together for corporate prayer. Verse 24, they raised their voice to God with one accord. What a beautiful statement. They raised their voice to God with one accord. Notice that their first recourse was to God. The church was united. I love that little phrase. It's even got a beautiful sound in the Greek, but I'm not going to say it. But I love that little word that's translated with one accord. Here the church was unified in going to the Lord to beseech Him to deliver them. Well, here then was the church at prayer. Sometimes when we consider the awful problems in the world, we think to ourselves, "I wish I could do more." We consider the enormity of the problem. And we consider the paucity of our resources. We think, if only I had more money, or a larger congregation, or more volunteers to mobilize. If only I had friends in high places. Large corporations can afford an army of lobbyists, lavish gifts on senators and representatives. They can influence lawmaking to their advantage. But the church does not do this. And sometimes we say as individuals, I wish I could do more. All I can do is pray. Believer, do not be ashamed of the power of prayer. As God's people faced a crisis on the shore of the Red Sea, deep water ahead and armies closing in behind them, we read that they were very afraid. We also read that they cried out to the Lord. Now, the people were not as full of faith as we might wish them to have been. They said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? But Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The Lord will fight for you. As the psalmist would later say, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Truly, as the metrical psalm has it, the Lord of hosts is on our side, our safety to secure. The God of Jacob is for us a refuge, strong and sure. Christian, do you believe that? God is absolutely sovereign. He accomplishes all his holy will. And no power in heaven or on earth can resist him. Even if he chooses to send his sheep to the slaughter, that's in the Bible too. Even if he chooses to send his sheep to the slaughter, the Christian can rest assured that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of Christ. Though the most powerful forces on earth can muster, or the most powerful forces that earth can muster might come against us, though we are arrested, though we are torn from our homes, though our church buildings, like those in China, are bulldozed and we are ordered to stop meeting together, though we, like Daniel of old, are thrown into the lion's den, God's sure promise is that he will always protect us. Even if we are thrown to wild beasts at the Colosseum, we will prevail because we are kept secure by the power of Christ. As our Lord forewarned us, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. Rather, we should fear God. The very last thing any of us should ever do is to deny him. We should fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The communist Chinese can't do that. The Muslims in Central Africa can't do that. Only God can destroy soul and body in hell. One day, each of us will stand before Christ, the sovereign judge of heaven and earth. And as we look into his face on that day, what we want to hear more than anything else are his words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Christian, make it your aim, above all things, to be faithful unto death, that you might receive the crown of life. It will be worth it all. Well, here in our text, the church comes together with one accord. Oh, I can't resist it. It's omothimavan. It's a beautiful word. Anyway, they come together with one accord to declare the glory of God and to seek his face. This is the first time in the book of Acts that the church has experienced persecution. They begin their prayer with an unusual title for God. It doesn't look unusual in our English versions, but it is unusual. Rendered Lord or Sovereign Lord in our English versions, it is the Greek word that is the root of our word despot. Thespotes is how it sounds in the... I'm sorry, Thespotes. Get the accent in the right place. Thespotes. This is the first use of the term in the New Testament. The very first one. It's never used in the Gospels. In using this term, the church was acknowledging God's absolute ownership and power over their lives. They were saying, as a united congregation, we are yours to do with as you wish. They were committing themselves wholeheartedly and unreservedly to the God who created them and all things. You can see their words in verse 24, the middle of the verse. They raised their voice to God with one accord, and they said, Lord, that's that word that comes into our language as despot, but it doesn't mean exactly what our word despot means. Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So they take refuge in the thought of creation. Creation ex nihilo. That's a Greek, or that's a Latin phrase that means creation out of nothing. Now, I have a very creative daughter, but she has to have paints and brushes and canvases and everything before she starts creating. But God, of course, creates just by the sovereign power of his voice. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. It starts with heaven. Think about this for a minute. God made the heavens, the more than 100 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy, as well as 100 to 200 billion other galaxies in the universe. Those are numbers that are hard to wrap around. They're unfathomable to the human mind. But the Bible tells us they're the work of God's fingers. No big deal at all for a God of absolute power who simply spoke the heavens into existence by his powerful word. I always enjoy looking at construction projects, watching a foundation go in, watching the steel girders go up above it, and so forth. And every time that there's a construction project, we realize that it's going to take time to build something of usefulness. But God just simply spoke everything into existence. So the church, just beginning to experience persecution in this chapter, was committing itself wholeheartedly and unreservedly to the God who created all things. There's an element of risk in committing oneself to another human person, as in marriage or adoption. Oftentimes we do hear of marriages that fall apart, and it's tragic. I've also heard of adoptions that fall apart, where the parents and the children just cannot get along. So it's risky to commit yourself to another human being. After all, the person to whom we are committing ourselves may prove to be unworthy. Just this week, I heard of a Christian missionary, a husband and father of nine, who walked out of his marriage. Unthinkable and tragic. Here are a wife and children, including three precious adopted African children, who are going to be scarred for life. Here are children who should have been learning the lesson at home: God is my heavenly Father, He will unfailingly protect me, just as my earthly father protects me. Now they're going to have to learn the lesson. God is my heavenly Father. He will unfailingly protect me in spite of the fact that my earthly father failed me. In a fallen world, that is how things are. Here are children who are going to need our prayers. Here is a man who is charged with modeling our faithful God before his family and before a watching world. Here is a minister of the gospel who has been unfaithful to his calling. But God is faithful, absolutely and unwaveringly faithful. As Paul put it, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Though man may disappoint us, God will never disappoint us. Well, one of the things that I love about this prayer is the way that the church is praying the Psalms. Our prayers would be greatly enriched if we pray the Word of God. If we take the propositions of Scripture and turn them into prayer requests. God wants us to do that. It's called meditating upon His Word. He says, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night." Well, here, in this prayer, the early believers with one accord appropriate the language of Psalm 2, with which they were familiar from the temple and synagogue services. They remind God that he, by the mouth of his servant David, had said, "Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." How utterly appropriate. What had been prophesied by the mouth of David had not now been fulfilled before their very eyes. Peter and John, while zealously preaching the gospel, had been, as it were, involved in a humanitarian mission. The ascended Christ used them to heal a 40-year-old man who had never walked in his entire life. The apostles had harmed no one. They had done nothing but good in the temple precincts. There were no grounds on which they should be arrested. Like my missionary friends Ron and Donna, they were there to serve the people, testifying to the gospel and loving their neighbor, as Christ had said, "Freely ye have received, freely give." The apostles preached and served. Ron and Donna preached and served. That was their life. That was their calling. That was their heart. Does it make any sense that people who speak the truth and serve their neighbor should ever be persecuted? No, it makes no sense at all. The world would be a better place if there were more such people. But just as persecuting the church was called for by Islamic extremists, so persecuting the church was called for by the Jewish leaders. They didn't care about the welfare of their people. They didn't want them to hear about the Savior, Jesus Christ. All they cared about was maintaining their positions of authority. They enjoyed favorable treatment at the hands of the Romans, and they didn't want to lose their jobs. So the preaching of Christ must go. The Jewish nation raged. The members of the Sanhedrin plotted vain things. Even the Romans got involved. The kings of the earth took their stand, and those who held spiritual authority were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed one, his Messiah. By the way, that's one of the beauties of comparing what we just read with the Old Testament. We didn't use Psalm 2 as our Old Testament text this morning. Matter of fact, there are several other psalms we could have used besides the one we did use. But if you compare Psalm 2, it says, against the Lord and against his Messiah. Let me just verify that, because sometimes my memory isn't the best. But in Psalm 2, I'll read it right out of the New King James. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. In Hebrew, his anointed is Mashiacho, Mashiach, Messiah. Against the Lord and against his Messiah. And then you get to Acts chapter 4 and verse 26. It's against the Lord and against his Christ. And that ought to teach us something, that the word Christ is simply the Greek term for Messiah, the anointed one. So the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord. Imagine being gathered against the Lord, the true God, Yahweh. Imagine thinking that you had the power to fight against Yahweh. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah, his Christ, his anointed one. None of this power was used appropriately in this situation. This was a coup d'etat, an attempt to throw off the lawful rule of the living God. It was rebellion inspired by Satan. And as it was then, so it is now. Man, the creature, wants to be autonomous. He wants to be free of all constraints. He wants to determine for himself what is good and what is evil. He wants to usurp the place of Almighty God. But Psalm 2 teaches that all such attempts at human autonomy are doomed to fail. The Jewish leaders in the first century could not destroy Christ. They could not destroy Christianity. They could not bury the gospel. And neither will the Muslims or secular humanists of our own day. Even if they have the power of the courts on their side, they cannot destroy God's truth. They cannot wipe out Christianity. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Fighting against Christ is a mission that is doomed to fail. Amen. The prayer continues, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. There is a double entendre in the word servant. It can also mean child. The KJV has, against thy holy child, Jesus. The New American Standard has, your holy servant, Jesus, with a note stating, or son. The Greek word was used with both senses, and both ideas are true with regard to Christ. He is God's Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is the eternal Son, else the Father could not be the Father. Ever think of it that way before? Those that deny the deity of Christ, those that say, as a man said to me after I preached at the rescue mission a few weeks ago, came up to me and he said, Christ is a creature. I said, no, he's not. He's the eternal Son. He said, no, he's a creature. God created him first, and then he used that creature to create everything else. Well, that's even harder to wrap your mind around. Billions and billions of stars, and God used a creature to create all that? That just doesn't add up. But more than that, if Christ is not the eternal Son, then God is not the eternal Father. You have to have a father, or you have to have a son if you're going to be a father. So he says, thou art my son, the eternal present, today. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Psalm 2:7. So the Christ is God's child, the Father's child. But he's also God's servant. As it says in Isaiah, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Isaiah 52, verse 13. So both senses are valid. Both express truth concerning the Christ. He is God's holy child, and he is his servant. Just as a slave owner in the Old South might have said to an adult slave, come here, my boy, polish my boots. Using the word boy to indicate ownership and superiority and to give him a little verbal jab. And such is the humility of our dear Savior that he does not reject either idea. He is the holy child. He is the holy servant. And neither should we reject that idea, brothers and sisters. What a privilege for us to be God's children. And what a privilege it is for us to be God's servants as well. How do we show that we are servants? Well, we show that we are servants by serving him. By serving him with our gifts and abilities. And how do we serve God? By serving his people. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Matthew 25, verse 40. A child who is loved implicitly trusts his father. In like manner, a child of God who knows he's loved, who knows that he is in the sovereign hand of a loving Heavenly Father, is able to accept disappointment and even persecution for the cause of Christ. He or she, like the Christians of the first century, will instinctively go to their Father in prayer rather than scream out at the injustices of the situation that faces them. Our Old Testament text as well, Psalm 34, shows that the saints in the former dispensation understood this truth. David prays, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. David's first instinct when troubles came, and he had a lot of them, persecution by Saul, attacks by the Philistines, a popular uprising instigated by his own son. When troubles came, his first instinct was to cry out to the Lord. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Oh, how much better it would be for us to have the same instinctive response rather than going to pieces, to go to prayer, acknowledging that God alone is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. David's confidence was in God. He was a man who sought God's face. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who knew the Good Shepherd by well-honed experience. He was a man of prayer. There's a lot of his prayers in the Psalms. And he believed that God was a prayer-answering God. And thank God for the crying of little Madeline. We love you, Madeline. He expresses that faith in Psalm 34. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. God delivers his people out of troubles. Once again, later in the psalm, David returns to that thought. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Brothers and sisters, Scripture is trying to teach us a lesson here. Our first instinct in the midst of trouble must be to turn to God, just as the early Christians who were first beginning to experience persecution. The psalm ends with the words, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Here is the gospel. The Lord saves the broken in heart. The Lord saves those who know that they cannot save themselves. The Lord saves the undeserving. The Lord saves those that are without strength. Those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But the redeemed of the Lord shall never be condemned. They shall dwell with God eternally. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the example of the early church. When persecutions began out of offense that men took at the gospel of Christ, the church's first instinct was to go to God in prayer. Lord, I pray that that would likewise be our instinctive response. You've said in your word, men ought always to pray and not to faint. But we confess that oftentimes we faint first and pray later. Lord, I pray that you will help us to realize that our help does not come from the world around us. It doesn't come from powerful figures in high places in government. It comes from you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.